Luke chapter 9 on page 1039. Thanks, Jo.
Okay. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
The feeding of the 5,000, I guess it's probably one of the most famous miracles in the New Testament, I would think. I mean, it's in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark and Luke all have the feeding of the 5,000, so I guess that makes it significant in some way, as well as being famous, that those 3 would record it. Most people have heard of it. Not a little effort has gone into it explaining it. The situation as we find it in Luke 9 is this. Herod has heard about Jesus, and he started thinking strange things. Perhaps it's John the Baptist back from the dead. And in verse 10, Jesus withdraws from that context. So he's pulling away from Herod and that surrounding area. Perhaps because the time for confrontation hasn't yet come. Maybe that's why. He doesn't want to face off just yet. Perhaps it's because he wants time alone with his disciples so that he can give them some more teaching. Perhaps he just wanted time on his own. It's been a busy period for him, and perhaps he needs time to pray and to rest. Whatever the reason, he takes a boat across part of the Sea of Galilee, not to the other side, but to a deserted place so he can get that space. The people, though, are really keen. Jesus has been doing some amazing things, and his teaching is unlike anyone else, and they're pretty diligent about hunting him down. Now, it just struck me in thinking about that, it's quite a contrast to the way that people think about Jesus today in our society. I know that the crowds here in Luke's gospel are fairly neutral in their allegiances, but nevertheless, there is a keenness to know more about Jesus that contrasts somewhat with our culture today. Did you know that in years past, people used to walk miles and miles to get to church? They would start early in the morning, while it's still dark, and walk for miles in order to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes, if we're honest, it's quite hard work even getting yourself out of a warm bed, into a centrally heated house, into a warm car for a drive to chapel on a Sunday morning. The folk here in Luke 9 recognise there's something about this Jesus that can't be ignored, and whatever it is, they want to know more about it. So they're keen. It's not religion. They want to know about this person, Jesus. So they follow him around the lake. When they do finally catch up with Jesus, we know from the other gospel records, he spends the day ministering to them in teaching and healing. And by the evening, they're still there and pretty hungry. What follows is the famous feeding of the 5,000. And our job this morning is to try and learn some lessons from this about what Jesus is really like and how we should think about him. Because it's not here by accident. Luke, as this careful historian, records these particular incidents so that we can learn about the Lord Jesus. First thing I want you to notice here is his compassion. We've seen this many times before, but it's important that we mark it. Verse 11, the crowds learned about it, followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Now, if I'm honest with you, this is probably too much of a confession, but if I'm honest with you, this would not have been my reaction if I'd been followed around the lake and I wanted some me time, if I needed some downtime, some rest time, and a whole crowd had followed me. Jesus seems deliberately to have taken this journey to a deserted place so he could get some peace and quiet. And yet when he gets there, well, there's the crowd. And the crowd's probably even bigger than before because they've picked up people on the way round as they've gone round the lake to follow this boat. Imagine that. You've been working hard and ministering to various people, and when you want some time alone, you find there's an even bigger crowd just round the corner. My heart would have sunk. That's a terrible admission, but my heart would have sunk. But Jesus' heart is different to mine. He doesn't just see more work. He sees people who need him. That's what he sees. Jesus needs time alone, and yet still gladly he spends himself in service to other people. You know, he hasn't changed. He is the same Saviour today. He's still the same compassionate and gentle King. When he looks at us and sees us, his heart is moved with amazing compassion. He sees us like no one else sees us. He knows everything about us. He knows all our fears, all of our worries, all of our hurts. He knows the things that we're afraid of that no one else knows about. And when he looks at us, he is moved with wonderful compassion. I'm sure you understand what compassion means. I'm sure there have been moments in your life where you've seen something, you've been exposed to some situation, and you've been moved with tremendous compassion. I know some people love cat videos on the internet. I've never really got that, cat videos on the internet. I mean, some are probably slightly amusing, but somebody did send one the other day, which was very moving. It was, you know, a situation where this cat was in a real desperate place and really been abused, and somebody stepped in and rescued. And you sort of felt that real compassion for the animal. Now, I'm not belittling that compassion for animals, because I think that's part of God's mandate to us, that we are to care for our animals. That's part of what we're meant to do. But I do sometimes worry that we're more worried and compassionate towards animals than we are towards other human beings. God created us in his image, and he loves us and has great compassion for us in the situation we're in. And our situation is much worse than any animal, of course. Because of our sin and rebellion, we're in a dreadful position. So when Christ sees this crowd and he sees all of the things that's going on there amongst them and internally in them, he's moved with great compassion towards them. And when Jesus sees us, he sees more than just our physical needs. That famous verse, as Samuel speaks to David's father, just before David's chosen to be the next king of Israel. And Samuel the prophet says, people look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. So when God sees us, he doesn't just see the physical. The physical is important, but he sees beyond that to the things that are really going on the inside. He knows and he sees. So Jesus here, moved with compassion, teaches these people and then has a concern for their physical need as well. So that's the second thing we notice here. We have compassion, and then we've got a test for the disciples. Late in the afternoon, this is verse 12, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. Here's the problem. The whole day has been spent ministering to these people. Jesus, moved with compassion, has dealt with those who are sick and hurting and needy and need teaching. He's taught them. He's given himself to them for the full day. Now it's evening. There's a large, hungry crowd in front of them who need some food. What do they do? Last night we had a bit of drama in the house, and so there wasn't any tea. And so what did I do? Well, I rang up the pizza place and got them to deliver some pizza. It was easy. Never done it before, but it was just so easy. Dreadfully tempting now for the future. But there it is. They came out, they delivered three pizzas, and we had a very happy tea. Somewhat late, but you know, there it was. What did the disciples do? Go eat, I don't think existed in the first century. I'm pretty sure the internet didn't exist in the first century. Telephones didn't exist. I don't think Tesco was around in the first century or Asda. So what do you do when you've got all these people? You're in a deserted place. So the disciples suggest the only thing that they can think of, the practical thing. We'll send them out in different directions so they can go and find villages and go and find food. It's very practical, very pragmatic. Let them get up, let them help themselves. Because, of course, that great Bible verse that doesn't exist, God loves those who help themselves, or God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not what the Bible says, is it? But that's sort of where they are. They can help themselves, they'll sort themselves out, they'll be fine. But to this eminently sensible suggestion, Jesus gives a curious reply. You give them something to eat, he says. Now, I guess at this point, the disciples are giving each other fairly perplexed glances. That would be the understatement, wouldn't it? What? Had he taken leave of his senses temporarily? Does he not understand the scale of the problem? 5,000 men, of course, you're talking women and children as well, so the estimate is something around the 10,000 mark for the people. That's a lot of people. To feed them all would take an enormous amount of food. Even if Asda or Tesco or Morrison did exist, you imagine buying food for 10,000 people. How many is the most that you've ever had to entertain at home? 10? 20? 25 maybe? 30? 10,000 you'd have to buy food for. That would take a little bit of money. A few more kroner than I had in my pocket. Imagine you're one of these 12 disciples and you're looking at this vast, hungry crowd and you've been told by the Lord Jesus, you feed them. And he's just looking at you as if to say, go on then. Surely he's joking, isn't he? Well, no, he's not, of course. The challenge for the disciples is a real one that Jesus wants them to face. And it seems that at this stage in their spiritual journey, they're not quite as mature as they think they are because they fail miserably. He replied, you give them something to eat. And they answered, we've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. Now, I'm sure that if they worked really hard, they could have scraped together more than 2 fish and 5 loaves. I'm sure they could have sort of scratched around and found more than that. But when faced with the challenge, they look in the wrong place. You see, their eyes are firmly fixed on the crowd and what they have, their resources. Where they ought to have looked is to Christ. That's the challenge, isn't it? Where are you looking? And so they fail, and Jesus says to them, bring it to me. Now, like the disciples, some of us who have been Christians for a while still are prone to do exactly the same thing. That's my experience of my Christian life. We look at a problem, we look at our own resources, and we say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to face this. My resources are just not enough. Or we do it as churches as well, and we look at the problems that we face, and we think, well, look at the resources. We're not a massive church. We haven't got loads of people. It's just us. The problem's too big. We're too small. So it's no use even having a go. It's no use even attempting anything. We can do it in all sorts of ways. We can look at our efforts to witness. We can say, well, there are so many people around here in our village, town, and then in the surrounding area. So many people. What can we possibly do? And there's people out there who really are very different now to where they were 50 or 100 years ago. The lack of Bible knowledge and the lack of respect for anything Christian has put us into a position where it's almost impossible to engage with people, and people don't want to listen, and people are aggressive, and they think that we're the baddies in some way. So what can we do? So we withdraw into our cosy, holy huddle called church, and like a tortoise, we just don't stick our neck out because we don't want to have it chopped off. We don't want to engage in case something horrible happens to us. But if we're people of faith, what we should be doing, as Jesus is challenging his disciples here, is to look to him, actually. You know, Jesus can do anything. Let's ask him if he can get involved, is what the disciples should have said. Do you know the people who encourage me the most in the Christian life are those who say something like this? I'm a bit rubbish. I'm not really good at many things, but I'll help if if you need me, if there's anything I can do, let me get involved. Do you know, that's a massive encouragement. Because in the end, what we don't want in churches are specialists who've got great skills that they can apply to the situation where we don't need God to get involved. What we need is humble, dependent servants who will say, I'm here, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Not whatever I, Paul Lintott, want you to do, but whatever the Lord wants us to do. Here I am, God. I don't feel wonderfully able or super gifted, but I'll do whatever you want me to do. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? That encourages me massively. For the disciples, the situation looked impossible. But looking at the situation was the wrong place to start. They needed to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And that pattern of faith in a God who can do anything and provide anything we need is a pattern repeated throughout the Bible. Abraham leaves his home country to go somewhere that he's never seen because he has faith in a God who will provide. Doesn't look at the problem, but he looks to the Lord, and so he follows. Moses goes and speaks in the Egyptian royal court and does so not looking at the might of Egypt, but he trusts the God who can rescue this vast number of Israelites who are slaves in that country. He looks and he knows that it's God who can do that. David, the boy, stands before Goliath and defends God's honor because he knows that God is the one who delivers. That's what he says. The Apostle Paul travels all over the Middle East and the Near East and beyond because he has faith in a risen Savior who has supplied his need every single day, has given him grace for every day, and so he goes and he serves. What links all of these people through the Bible story, through the Bible arc, is faith in a God that moves them to act and to engage and to do things beyond the problem that they're facing. And they look to a God who can supply any need. So let me encourage you this morning to think seriously about what Jesus can do and to make sure that you get down on your knees, that we get down on our knees and start asking him to do it. We serve the most extraordinary King, don't we? His power is limitless. And we learn to come to him for help. And we're enabled to take part in a world-changing mission. This mission that the Lord Jesus Christ has started, that he invites us to engage with and be part of, that goes beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. Who would ever think that a group of 12 men of not really very notable backgrounds at all would change the entire world? Who thought that? See what Christ can do. Which leads me to the third thing to notice here. Wonderful provision. He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Do you remember the TV series back in the 70s, Jesus of Nazareth, with Robert Powell? I really remember that because it was sort of, as I was growing up, I was a child in the 70s, and I remember watching that program, and there were many things that really impacted me as I watched it. The crucifixion had a profound impact on me, but the other scene that really stood out for me was this. It was the feeding of the 5,000, and I'll tell you what stood out for me about this. It was the look on the disciples' faces. I thought they portrayed that, now as an adult looking back at it, very well, because the disciples, they were just stunned as they saw what was going on. Now again, just think yourself back into the situation. Imagine you're one of those disciples and Jesus has taken these 5 small barley loaves, buns really, and these tiny fish, and he's prayed and he said, right, spread them out amongst the crowd. And you're thinking, what? And as you're spreading them out, somehow, miraculously, divine power is involved and creation is made and new food is made from this, and you're seeing this happen before your very eyes, you would be blown away, wouldn't you? You would be absolutely blown away to see that. Well, like I say, in the Jesus of Nazareth production, that really it really still sticks in my mind, that look of amazement on the disciples' faces as they see Jesus' power to provide being very obviously demonstrated. With materials that are hardly enough to feed one person, it is basically a packed lunch. Don't think there was a little boy involved in it, as per the song, but you know, who knows. He produces enough to feed 10,000. What does it mean? Well, here's where we're going to just do a little bit of thinking in our last few minutes. I want to suggest to you that this miracle is not here just to show Jesus' compassion, not just to challenge our faith in him. It's actually to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I think that's why it's in the Gospels, is to show us that he fulfills the Old Testament. There are three things I think that this miracle teaches us about his provision. Number one, it teaches us that Jesus is creator. Jesus made the universe. That is, Jesus has the power to make something from nothing. The miracle could not have been done in any other way. This is not a miracle of people showing self-control and sharing 5 buns and 2 fishes. I mean, that's crazy. This is not a miracle of shaming people into bringing out their hidden packed lunches to share with everybody. That is not what's going on here. This is food for thousands from virtually nothing. And then at the end, more left over than was part of the original provision. As J.C. Ryle says, that he was a great Christian leader 100 years ago, he says this is one of the great evidences that this man is God. He comes to this world and exercises creating power like he did in the beginning. This is John's testimony about Jesus at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made. That most profound introduction to the gospel, John tells us that everything that exists in the universe, both material things that we can touch and also spiritual things that we can't see, all of that was made by the Lord Jesus. And here he is, feeding 10,000 with nothing. So it's the first thing it points to, that Jesus is God. Second thing, this points to Jesus as the bread come down from heaven. This really comes from John's gospel, where Jesus clearly speaks of himself as the bread of heaven, on which we feed and have life. Now, this is a fairly complex idea, but at the most simple level, it means that if we want spiritual life, we can only find and sustain it by feeding on Jesus. Now, this is not some strange invitation to cannibalism, but rather an invitation to put our confidence and our trust in him. John's gospel is a wonderful book to read, but it has beautifully crafted ideas that flow through the gospel. And one of them is this idea that feeding on Jesus is exactly the same as believing on Jesus. To feed on Jesus is to believe. To feed is to believe. To believe is to feed. That's what it means. At the most simple level, I feed on Christ by trusting him and putting my confidence in him. That's how I feed on him. For these people here, the need, as they saw it, was a physical one. They needed someone who would heal their sicknesses and also fill their bellies. But what Jesus had come to do for us is so much more than that. He's not just concerned with our bodies. He's concerned with everything about us. And that, most importantly, involves our hearts, our souls, our spirits. He is the bread of life who feeds us, who gives us life. He is the one who has life in himself and so can impart life to others. He's the bread come down from heaven, on which we feed by believing. Thirdly, this miracle points to the manna in the wilderness. Now, we could spend some time, we haven't got it this morning now, but we could spend some time thinking about how the Exodus events, so this is Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, where they're slaves, through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and then they won't trust God, so they don't go to the promised land, yet they have 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That's the Old Testament Exodus story. 40 years wandering in the desert, essentially. And what God does is miraculously, every day, for 6 days a week, provides bread from heaven, food, manna. The manna was God's provision from on high, bread from heaven. It was the way of supplying the needs of his people. And it seems fairly clear to me and many other people that this is Jesus saying, I am this bread. I am the one who supplies this need to you. Jesus has come to lead a second exodus, that is a rescue from slavery. Now, there are so many points of parallel between the Exodus story in the second book of the Bible and the New Testament gospel accounts. They're just extraordinary, the parallels. The Old Testament story, you have a lamb who is sacrificed, and it's God who brings them out. And it's from slavery to freedom. It's from poverty to riches. And in the New Testament account, those motifs, those ideas are picked up again, and a second exodus is led, not from a national country, not from a physical location, but from sin and from death and from hell, and we are rescued. We are freed from slavery and brought into his kingdom. And so this miracle of feeding the 5,000, feeding the 10,000 with the bread is a demonstration that he has come to supernaturally provide and lead a second exodus. That's the gospel. It's one of those great evidences that the Bible isn't just sort of a random collection of 66 religious books. It is one story. It is about God's rescue through his son, prefigured in the Old Testament, then revealed in the New Testament, and then explained in the letters as you get to the back end of the New Testament. This is Jesus, the deliverer, the rescuer, the one who comes to save. And so what that means for us is that we're to put our confidence in him. We're to put our faith in him, our trust in him. We're to say, I need deliverance. I need rescue. I need bread from heaven. I need spiritual food to give me life. I need these things. I can't do it myself. It's beyond me. So I look to you, Lord Jesus. Please be my saviour, my bread from heaven, my rescuer, my champion who leads a second exodus. Please let me trust you.